I know I use the word zeitgeist not infrequently. Reason is simply that we don't have an equivalent word in the English language. One dictionary defines it in this way: the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of that time. In other words, when we come to study God's word, the relevance of the zeitgeist to our study is simply this: that the way we interpret it and the way we apply it, subconsciously, almost certainly, but it will be to some extent shaped by the way our culture, our upbringing, our generation thinks, reasons, the philosophy of the day. Those things inevitably shape our thoughts when we come to interpret God's word and apply God's word. And just as we look back, and if you've read any commentators of hundreds of years back, you'll read bits and you'll say, I can't believe it, seriously, they interpreted God's word as meaning that or saying that, and we are amazed, mind blown, that they could ever have come to that conclusion. So too, if God tarries, I'm absolutely certain in 100 years' time, people will look back on our generation and say, they seriously interpreted it like that and applied it like that. And it's not because we don't try to get it right. It's simply that our minds are shaped inescapably by the culture and day in which we live. And that does have an effect. And we said already, and I raise it again now as we go into Psalm 22, because we've already said a couple of times in this series that if you go back a few hundred years, a couple of hundred years, 100 years even, you'll find that commentators very much in these psalms saw Jesus first and foremost. Many of them, most of them, they saw as messianic in some degree. And many of the psalms they saw as speaking exclusively of Jesus and nobody else. And that shifted. And in our generation, it's very different. And in fact, many commentators, maybe most commentators of our day, come to most of the psalms, and some even to this psalm, and say it's about David. It's about David and his experiences. And of course, from that, we can apply some of it to Jesus. And indeed, Jesus saw some of that as being applicable to himself. And he took that and he applied it to himself. But it was never meant that way originally. I'm totally persuaded when we come to this Psalm 22, of all the psalms, this is speaking of Christ. And whether David saw that, and to the degree that David saw that, is irrelevant. I can well believe that David, in his mind as he was penning this, had thoughts of his own experiences. As Peter makes clear in his second letter, that they were carried along by the Spirit. They weren't necessarily writing things exactly as they foresaw it. And in his first epistle, this is what Peter says: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, not what they wanted to know, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, David and others like him who were prophesying back then longed to know what this is about. You know, how's it going to unfold? When's it going to happen? And it was not shown to them. But what was shown to them was that Holy Spirit was revealing it to them in order that they would write it down for the people that it was intended for, which is the New Testament church, now, after Jesus died and rose again. And it's for our benefit, not mainly for theirs. So as we come to this Psalm 22, I don't want us to see anything in it other than this: Jesus. It's got a title there, and the title is very straightforward and obvious, apart from the bit "According to the Doe of the Dawn," and that's commonly understood to mean the title of the music to which it was to be sung. And this psalm clearly divides naturally into two parts: verses 1 to 21, first part, and then 22 to the end. So we start with 1 to 21, Jesus' humiliation. Suggest to you that perhaps three of the most mind-blowing verses in the whole of Scripture are there in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, which read like this, speaking of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or used to his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can't think of any other verses that have got a greater breadth of theology and mind-blowing, awesome truth contained in them than that. That Jesus Christ, who for eternity has been co-equal with the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, at a point in our history took on a second nature, a nature like ours. He was born into the creation that he created, born of a woman, born under the law, for the sole purpose of redeeming lost human beings, and submitted himself and became obedient to the Father's will, even to death, even death on a cross. The death that not only would show him accursed of man, but accursed of God in his death. Now, add to that that in his human life, from the earliest age, he started studying scriptures. And it was clearly his delight to study them. At that young age, when he went up to the temple, you remember he got left behind and his parents came back to look for him, or where did they find him? In there, asking the religious leaders questions and answering their questions, and were blowing their minds at his young age and his ability to rightly understand and handle Old Testament scriptures, God's word. And as he studied them, what was his goal? To know what was his part in it all. What was going to happen to him? What did he need to do? How was he to live his life to please the Father? And how was he to live his life to fulfill all that the Father had sent him here to do? And as he grew and as he understood better and as he realized the call that was upon him and what he needed to do and go through in this lifetime, can you imagine what it must have been like when he came to a passage like this? Listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples as his death draws near. Luke 18:31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Disciples, do you realize I'm here on a mission? And the Old Testament is full of information about that mission and about what's going to happen to me and what I've got to go through. And I'm going up there in order that it can all come to pass. Or as he's there, hanged upon the tree, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Do you get the picture? Jesus is hanging there in absolute agony upon the cross, undergoing the most cruel death that man could devise. And where is his mind and his heart? He's going through all of the scriptures. Is there anything that I haven't fulfilled that needs to be fulfilled? And there's one thing and one thing only left. So he cries out, "I thirst." Why? In order that they will, Psalm 69:21, "Give me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." A little bit like that in scripture. And he's remembered it and he's learnt it by memory, by heart, in order that even there in the midst of his suffering, he can be certain that it is fulfilled. That all of scripture might be fulfilled. And then after his resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, and what does he say to them? Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. These are the words I said to you before I was crucified. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And there right amongst them would have been this Psalm 22. My friend, this is surely one of the greatest mysteries of all mysteries, isn't it? How could my King, in his human frame, knowing all that lay before him, understanding perfectly what Scripture was saying must happen to him, still choose to go to that cross in order to redeem the likes of you and me? Well, look at just a few of these verses with me that he would have read and understood and memorized, even so that he could quote them on the cross at his most point of most weakness, greatest need, when all had deserted him and he's just there for the world to gloat over, a naked man upon a cross. And we start in verses 1 to 5. Where he stood spiritually. So easy to, in our mind's eye, conjure up an image of someone being crucified, isn't it? And appreciate a little tiny bit of what the suffering must be like physically and mentally. But for Jesus, what he suffered spiritually was far greater. He's forsaken by the Father. Verse 1, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Let's be clear. As Jesus hanged there upon that tree, and God the Father imputed, reckoned all the sin of all those who had put their trust in him, all the elect of all time, onto Christ, that sin was as much a barrier between Jesus the man and the Father as it ever is between a sinner and the Father. It is the barrier, the impenetrable barrier of sin. He stood in our place. And when that happened, that relationship with the Father that he enjoyed all his human life, and that relationship with the Father that the Son in his divine nature enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity, for Jesus the man, is suddenly broken. And instead of having that joy and delight with the Father, in that moment, the Father turns and pours his wrath on his beloved Son. His holy, righteous judgment and punishment for the sin of each one who will put their trust in Christ. And he unleashed it on the Son. So that Matthew records for us in Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, as predicted here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine Jesus in all the midst of his agony and pain, screaming out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Father, why am I going through this with all this pain and all this suffering? That is his human frame speaking. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Father, all down through Old Testament history, time and again, your people have turned to you and cried out to you, and you've answered their prayer. You've delivered them. You've saved them. But I've got to endure this alone. I've got to carry this, and I've got to see it through to the bitter end. You can't do that for me, because then how would they be saved? I wish there could be some other way. If there are any other way, take this cup from me. But Father, your will be done. But you notice he still owns the Father as his God. My God, my God. He's not turning his back on the Father. He's not saying, Father, you know, this is making me doubt you. This is making me turn against you. This is making me think less of you. He's saying, no, my God, you still mean everything to me. I'm totally in love with you. I totally delight in you, even in the midst of all that I'm going through. My friend, do you appreciate that Jesus was forsaken by the Father for one reason only? In order that you and I will never have to be. that there will never come a time when the Father looks at us in his wrath. There will never be a time when God punishes us for our sin. That is why Jesus went through it, to save us from having to go through it. My friend, do you appreciate that? That in all of eternity, you'll never have to experience one tiny bit of what Jesus Christ experienced on our behalf. Are you certain that you've truly repented your sin? That you have really seen it for how horrific it is in God's sight, that this was the just punishment for it? Are you sure that there's come a time in your life when you've realized for that first time that I stink in God's sight? My life is abominable in God's sight. That it is the most offensive thing he could look at. And have you thrown yourself upon God's mercy? Not because you deserve not to have that punishment. You absolutely deserve to have that punishment. But that Jesus chose to bear it that you might not. And have you come and simply thrown yourself upon God's mercy and said, for Jesus' sake, because he went to the cross, because he endured your punishment, Father, may that be for my sin as well. Would that cover me? Father, would you forgive me for Christ's sake? He was forsaken by the Father. He was mocked by the world. Look at verse 6 to 13. If you've got your Bible open there on Psalm 22, just watch, look down verses 6 to 13, or particularly 6 to 8, as I just read from Matthew's account. Matthew 27, 39. Just note how this aligns with this psalm. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then he adds, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, those who had the greatest access to the Old Testament scriptures, greater access than Jesus himself had, who studied them and knew them, and knew exactly how it was speaking of the Messiah who was to come. And what do? They ridicule him. They revile him. They make fun of him. Even the robbers on either side of him reviled him in the same way. Verse 39. And verse 39, those of Matthew's gospel, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. The public, Joe Public, anybody and everybody who saw it. Look at that. Thinks he's God. Look at him. Crucified there on a cross. What kind of a God is that? And had they known it, they were actually eyewitnessing firsthand atonement being made for sin. They were actually there at the pivotal moment in the history of this world when God was dealing with the issue of sin once and for all in order that men and women could be saved. And they were beholding the very person who was the means for it to happen, the Lord Jesus Christ, there dying that death for the sake of others. And they were seeing it all and they were blind to it all. Christian friend, we're going back out into the world tomorrow. And we're moving amongst people who are equally blind to who Jesus is and why he came and what he did, aren't we? And you try talking to them about he died on a cross and you'll soon find what their response to that is. You believe that someone dying on a cross somehow saves you eternally? You think that's what I've got to do? Trust in him? Well, my friends, just as it was given to Christ to procure this salvation, so too it was given to those who have been saved by it to proclaim it to those who mock it. It's our task to go out to those who ridicule Christ and mock Christ and show them that he is the Saviour of the world and he is the way, the only way, whereby they can be saved. He was forsaken by God. He was mocked by the world. Thirdly, he was crucified in the flesh. Verses 14 to 21. My friend, this psalm was penned by David, and this would be one of the reasons that so many these days, like, oh, this obviously wasn't written by David. It couldn't have been. It must have been written so much later. Why do they argue that? Because it's 1,000 years before Jesus died on a cross. It's 500 years before crucifixion was invented. And yet there's not a better description of the suffering of Christ on the cross anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere in the New Testament does it describe it as graphically as it does here, does it? Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is wax. It is melted within my breast. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. My friend, just as surely as when Jesus died, God did not die. God cannot die. But Jesus in his humanity did die. He died as real a death as any human being can ever die. He died totally, completely. He went from living, breathing, human existence to dead and buried. And yet you see here that even as he surrenders his own life to death, even as he entrusts his spirit to his Father who is in heaven, right there even, this psalm is still being fulfilled. And what does Matthew say? Matthew 27:35. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What a terrifying picture that is, isn't it? They've just crucified the Christ. They've just put to death the one who's making propitiation for sin, the one who's dying to save lost people. And what are they doing? They're sitting there gambling as to who gets his clothes. Hey, look, there's some bounty for us in this. We can get something out of this. Do you want his clothes? Yeah, I want his clothes. Yeah, I'm going to have his. We'll shake for him. We'll choose who gets his clothes. And they're sitting there gambling over his belongings. And don't many today see Jesus in exactly the same way? Worship him? Not lightly. Serve him? Never. But make use of him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'd like to use a church to get married in. I'd like to use a church to be buried from. I'll even cry out to him in prayer when I find myself in great need. I just want Jesus for what I can get out of him when I want it, but the rest of the time, I'll have nothing to do with him. I'll gamble for his clothes. We'll see finally Jesus' exaltation, verses 22 to the end. In fact, even in the end of verse 21, just as we leave that first section, he's already got this confidence that God is there for him, hasn't he? What does he say, verse 21? You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. He recognizes that God's rescue is certain as if it already happened at that point. And when we go to verse 22, it has happened. This is the resurrection. This is his exaltation. My friends, on that third day, we'll sing of it in a minute. But wasn't that awesome? when that stone rolls away and the angel comes and Jesus arises from the dead and comes from that tomb, leaving his clothes behind where he lay. And so in verses 22 to 31, we have this song of celebration and praise for God's deliverance, God's vindication of his son's life and death. And David pens verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is Jesus speaking. And if you're any doubt about that, this is the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who was for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, we were there this morning, he's the author of it and he's the means of it, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here it comes, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And it was Jesus' delight after he rose again to give all the glory to God, to his disciples. Disciples, God has done an amazing thing in bringing me back from the dead. God is to be praised. God is to be worshipped. Just go in all the world and preach this glorious gospel. That I was crucified and I'm now alive again. But it didn't to end just there with what the disciples were to do. It was to go to the very ends of the world. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh. And he rules over the nations. And that's what started to happen. Starting in Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and Samaria and outward and outward. The glorious news that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again, in order that your sins could be forgiven, in order that the wrath of God can be propitiated, in order that he will not punish you, he will see you as clothed in the righteousness of his beloved Son. But it wasn't only for the disciples, it wasn't only to go to the ends of the world. Verse 30, it was to be for each generation until Christ returns in glory. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And so it's handed on down to the next generation and the next. And now it's with our generation. And it's our privilege. And it's our calling. Having been saved by the blood of the Lamb, to go out there and proclaim the blood of the Lamb. To a world that doesn't understand, to a world that ridicules, to a world that mocks, but to a world that desperately needs to hear, for there is salvation in no other name under heaven except Jesus. And what is it that we're to proclaim? Verse 31, that he has done it. Isn't that an amazing statement? When Jesus final breath, breathed his last and said, it is finished. It is done. Salvation has been procured. A way has been opened. A narrow way. It's no wider than Jesus Christ himself. You can't get around Jesus Christ and go to it. One way. But a way whereby anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in true repentance and faith will be saved. And as we close, firstly, I must ask you, do you know him? Do you know this one who died 2,000 years ago? It's ancient history. You know, I mean, they teach it in schools, maybe. It may get a mention, but if it's given a mention, it's a mention as something that happened a couple of thousand years ago. It's got no relevance today. It's got as much relevance today as it's ever had. because people are still today being saved by the blood of Christ. My friend, do you know Christ? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him, the one who went to the cross to save sinners like you and I? The one who, if you would just cry out to the Father, trusting in what Jesus did and not in your own worth and merit and works, but rather repenting the fact that that's how you sought up until now to please him. That he will in that instant save you and you'll be covered by the blood of the Lamb. That blood that was poured out 2,000 years ago for the remission of sin. And second, if you do, then there's also a promise for us in this psalm, isn't there? Because you see, it isn't just that Jesus did that for us. That is the main thing. That is an awesome thing. I don't want to diminish that at all. This is all about what Jesus did for us. But he isn't only my Savior, is he, if I'm a Christian? He's my older brother. I am in Christ. And so when he says that he cried out to the Father and the Father heard him, so we too are to cry out to the Father and the Father will hear us. As he trusted in God to vindicate him, so we trust in God to vindicate us. And when Christ finally returns in glory, we will be vindicated who've trusted in him, as much as he'll be vindicated for his life and death for us. And as he trusted God to take him through the experience of death and bring him out victorious the other side, and the Father did, so too if we're in Christ, we can trust him to do the same for us, can't we? That we can face death, that final frontier, that thing that the world can't even look at. All they can ever do is joke about it because they daren't take it seriously. The reality that you're going to die, and we can look at it and say, come on, death, make my day. Because all it would do is usher me into the very presence of my Savior. Because just as God took Jesus through death and brought him out victorious, so too he will everyone who trusts in him. And my friend, I trust and I pray that includes you and me. Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're singing this to Jesus. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Do you get the picture? Thousands of thousands of angels, millions of angels, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is Jesus, worthy is the Christ who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. My friend, if you're in Christ, that isn't just your hope. That is your certain future, without a shadow of a doubt. Because he has done it. And he's done it well. We're going to sing together, 'Tis finished.